begin today with two readings. The first reading is one that I suspect everyone's going to be very familiar with. It is the heart of the birth narrative from Luke. We read last week from Luke's earlier chapter 1 with Mary's psalm. Today we're going to move to chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Again, this is one I suspect you're going to be quite familiar with. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born unto you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest of heaven, and on earth peace to those whom His favor, on whom His favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." May we have blessing and understanding in the reading of these words. I also have an excerpt that I'd like to read from a Christmas article written by John Shelby Spong back in 2004. I'll actually quote from the same article a little bit later in my message this morning. In it he says, "Unfortunately, the religious minds of our generation believe that these traditions can be protected from erosion only if they are liberalized. Nothing could be further from the truth. The deepest meaning of the season can never really be understood until literal claims have been laid aside. Jesus' birth was not something that occurred on a silent and holy night in the little town of Bethlehem. No star announced the birth, and no angel sang peace on earth. These mythical details, rather, embody a beautiful and eternal human dream that we enter symbolically into year after year."
This is a song by Jackson Brown.
And the virgins with those are bright.
this morning is entitled The Thing About the Shepherds. When it comes to the Christmas story, we have two fairly different versions. In one story, the family of Jesus is living in Bethlehem and they flee to Egypt immediately after his birth. And in the other story, the family is living in Nazareth. They journey to Bethlehem for a census and they never flee to Egypt at all. And in one story, Mary and Joseph are a married couple when Jesus is born. And in another, they're only engaged when he is born. And in one story, they were visited by the Magi while they were in a house. And in the other story, they're visited by shepherds while they were staying in an animal keep of some sort. Today, and then again on Christmas Eve, I'd like to talk about one of those differences. I'd like to talk about Mary and Joseph's visitors, the shepherds and the Magi. I'm going to look briefly today at the shepherds, and then do the same, looking briefly at the Magi on Christmas Eve. But first, I'd like to revisit something that probably won't surprise most of you, and it's important to cover, though. And it probably won't surprise you in part because we talked about it over the last several years, and in part because you are all very well-read and intelligent people. That something is this. In all likelihood, and according to the majority of most true scholars, the Christmas story isn't true. I know, it's a shocker, right? The truth is the earliest records in the Bible about Jesus, like the writings of Paul and the first gospel ever written, Mark, have almost nothing to say about what would have been a story that people would have definitely had a lot to say about. And on that point alone, it is sort of easy to conclude that something seems a bit off about the birth narratives. I mean, those earliest writers would have written about it if they had known about it, and they didn't write about it. So draw your own conclusions. Not only that, as I pointed out earlier, the two Christmas stories we have are very different. They're very different, very different stories about the birth of Jesus. These were stories that likely developed after Jesus died. The books of the Bible they found their way into had very different purposes and wanted to emphasize very different things about this great rabbi who so positively impacted so many lives. So in one story we get shepherds, and in another story we get magi. Here's what the article I referred to earlier, here's what Bishop Spong has to say about this. He says, why do we then keep these stories and repeat them every year if they are not factually true? That's usually the question of an adult who has had his or her fairy tale religion shaken. The answer is simple. Truth is so much bigger than literalism. Some human experiences are so large, so real, so life-changing, and so defining that the words used to describe those moments must break open the imagination if they are to capture this kind of truth. This is what myth does. This is what the biblical stories of Jesus' birth are all about. There was something present in this Jesus, they said, that opened human lives to new dimensions of reality. Human beings could never have produced what we have experienced in Jesus. In him, they explained, we believe that we have met eternity breaking into time, transcendence entering into the mundane, the divine, and the life of the human. If that is our experience with the adult Jesus, they said, then his birth must have been marked by heavenly signs that drew people into it. That is what these stories are trying to say. Our task is not to master the details or to pretend that the myths are history. It's rather to enter into the experience that caused the myths surrounding his birth to be born, to be transformed by that life, and to become a new creation through that experience. That, he says, is the meaning of Christmas. Yeah. Frankly, it doesn't bother me one little iota that these stories don't record the actual events of Jesus' birth. With the Gospel of Mark and Paul both not saying much about his birth, I'm left to believe that Jesus' birth was perfectly, ordinary. And while that means the two birth narratives we do have aren't factually true, it doesn't mean they aren't packed full of truthful things. You see, as Bishop Spong points out, the writers on Matthew and Luke stories put the birth stories into their Gospels precisely in order to express what they understood to be very important truths about Jesus. It's all much more metaphor and symbols than it is reality and history. And personally, I find great value in the symbolism of the Christmas story. This is a story that was told under the shadow of a dominant culture, a culture that revered power and might. Yet there's this tiny baby that has a connection to God unlike anyone before him. He comes to set his people free. He's a prince, but he's the prince of peace. He does not come in high and mighty like the kings of old. He's born under difficult circumstances. In this story, he was born into an olive-skinned, Middle Eastern, possibly unwed, pregnant mother who was seen as little more than property. Born into a world that might see him as an illegitimate child who was wrapped in what rags they could find and placed in a somewhat smelly feeding trough on the animal side of the house. It's also wonderfully and confoundingly ordinary. His parents weren't high and mighty. They were, they were normal. I mean, you. The town they were in wasn't anything special. They didn't stay in some fancy house. It was probably just a typical house that was owned by a friend or a family member. Honestly, the reality of his birth was probably exceptionally common. Today's scripture introduces us to the story of the angel singing the announcement to the shepherds about the arrival of this child. We all know the story well. In Christmas at worship, we hear about it even Sunday school. We all probably heard about it again and again. As a matter of fact, while I was reading the scripture today, those of us who cherish Charlie Brown's Christmas probably heard echoes of Linus reading along those very and saying those very words. As I said, it introduces us to the shepherds, the poor, those poor shepherds. This time of year when we see nativity scenes, you might notice that the shepherds frequently sort of get regulated to the outer circle of those in attendance at the birth. I mean, you have, of course, the baby, and then you have Mary and Joseph, and then the Magi, after all, they're dressed up in all these fancy clothes, and they brought gifts. And then you have the shepherds filling in where they can. The church I grew up in actually performed a live nativity every night of the week in the week leading up to Christmas. And I have got to tell you, some of those nights were bitterly cold and rainy, quite miserable. So admittedly, I have been relieved, I mean relieved, that all of the churches I've been a part of since then have not taken on doing a live nativity. Interestingly enough, when it came to volunteering for the roles to play, other than the animals themselves, the shepherds were always the last chosen. I know I didn't like getting stuck as a shepherd when I could have been Joseph or one of the Magi, but I've come to feel differently about it now. The truth is that at best, the shepherds were common. Ordinary folks. They resided actually on the bottom rung of the Palestinian social ladder. They shared the same unenviable status as tax collectors and dung sweepers. Yes, dung sweepers. They were generally considered unclean because of the work they did. They were in daily contact with dirty, smelly sheep, their dung, the blood from cuts and scrapes, and the insects that buzzed around them. All of this basically meant that the shepherds were almost never clean enough to even participate in worship at the temples. They were confoundingly common. And yet, in the birth narrative story, as the author of Luke tells it, they were the first to be told about the birth of Jesus. Why? For me, Luke's account of the story screams that question, why? And it took longer than I want to admit for me to arrive at an answer that makes sense to me. It just made no sense to me that the shepherds were selected in spite of the fact that they were ordinary, so common. And the idea that they were picked to show that Jesus came to lift up the lowly kind of worked for me, but it didn't feel like it quite captured the fullness of the reason. It had to be, in my mind, something more. And it's actually a quote from Einstein that helped me sort this out. While I've shared this with you before, Einstein once stated, "I believe in God's in Spinoza's God." And while he said that, he considered himself to be agnostic, but he was certainly insightful about spiritual things at times. And his quote that helped me with the conundrum about the shepherds was this: "There are only two ways to live your life. One, as though nothing is a miracle, and the other, as though everything is a miracle." For me, the implication of that quote is that either we recognize that everything is of God or nothing is. I for one, believe that everything is connected to this thing that we call God. Far, far too frequently, we get caught up in thinking of God as only existing in the big stuff, giant miracles, life-altering moments, inspiring moments, breathtaking scenery. I believe the story of Luke gives us a reminder that the divine is in it all. That the divine does indeed show up in unexpected places among ordinary people in ordinary settings, in the ordinary couple making the best of a tough situation, in the midst of unremarkable towns, inside of ordinary little houses, out in the countryside among folks that are seen as less than dung sweepers or common at best. The fact that the author of Luke has ordinary shepherds be the first witnesses of what has been called the greatest story ever told should encourage us to be awake and aware of the everyday moments, the everyday places, the everyday people where we can and do encounter this thing that we call God. Frankly, that is a Christmas miracle that I can get behind. And at this table, we are also reminded of how we find the divine in common things. In this bread and in this wine, there is something of the essence, the reality, the in-breaking of God. As we gather around the table and serve each other in those simple common acts, we experience the divine together. Jesus understood this. Jesus understood this as he told his disciples, this bread is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of the divine. This cup. This cup is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of the divine in me, in remembrance of the divine in all of us. You are invited to come forward as you are ready. We will gather those that we can around the table. And I will walk you through this, but we're going to serve each other, and then once everyone's served, we'll partake in each of the elements together. So please come forward as you are ready.
Are there those who want to prevent to partake but have not been able to? Let's bow our heads. We give thanks for the experience of the divine that we experience at this table today. Not the big, splashy, major miracle divine, but the everyday, ordinary, common divine. The divine in each of us. The divine that gathers with this community. May the blessing of this table strengthen us for the journey, increase our generosity, unify our hearts, and move us into the future with hope, love, peace, and joy. Amen.
You want to go on crying?
Sure.
This is a John Prine.
Yeah.
He did a Christmas album. He influenced Bob Dylan and Johnny Cash, a folk country songwriter, and passed away in 2020 from COVID. He was, cancer before that, but very sad and celebrated. So this, he made a Christmas album, and this is the final track on his Christmas album. The album's called A John Prine Christmas, and this song, which really isn't a song, is called A John Prine Christmas. I think it's full of ordinary divine. Pretty paper, pretty ribbons of blue. Man, I just love Christmas. It's just so darn neat. I kind of wish every day was Christmas. Yeah, except Christmas Eve and the 4th of July. Wouldn't want to miss out on the fireworks, would we? When I was a kid, we used to get the Christmas catalog from Montgomery Ward's in Chicago. Sometimes we'd get it as early as late August. It was the big book of wishes, hopes, and desires. My three brothers and I were allotted $25 a piece, including tax. So I make up a different Christmas list every night, from the 1st of September to the 24th of December. Matter of fact, let me present you with my Christmas credentials. When I was 3 years old, at least that's what my mother told me, I ate an entire ornament. I ate a big red one. I thought it was an apple. They kind of freaked out. It was going to take me to the hospital. They couldn't stop me from laughing, so they just left me alone. So I guess I still got that Christmas in me all the time. One year I got a wooden roly-poly for Christmas. You know the thing that knocks you down and they bounce right back up? They made them out of wood back then. That's how old I am. Nowadays, they make them out of plastic. My mom says, they just don't make them like that anymore. I says, no, Mom, they don't. Then there was the year I came home on early leave from the Army, from Germany, to marry my high school sweetheart on the day after Christmas. My little brother Billy, who was 12 at the time, had just gotten his first job, so he was able to afford to buy some Christmas presents for his brothers and his mom and dad out of his own pocket. Billy had a job selling subscriptions for the Chicago Tribune. He told me this guy named Rocky would pick him up in a station wagon, him and some other boys, and he'd take him out to some strange neighborhood and drop him off, and he gave him this whole spiel to give their potential customers. Supposedly, their little brother had won a free trip to our nation's capital, Washington, D.C., but he couldn't go on the trip if his older brother wouldn't accompany him. So if you would please buy a subscription to the Chicago Tribune, then my little brother will be happy. Wow, what a shyster. Some people do anything to get to the White House. Then there was the year that my mom and dad gave me my first guitar. Oh, man, it was gorgeous. I still got the thing. It's kind of aqua blue, kind of dark. was a silver tone from Montgomery Ward's. The model was called Kentucky Blue. And man, when I saw that sitting under the tree, I just couldn't wait. First year, so I didn't know how to play it. I just stand in front of the mirror with a string around my neck with that guitar, and I try to look like Elvis. Then my brother Dave taught me a couple of chords, and now I'm here in your living room singing and talking to you. It's funny how things work out. So why do you go find a stranger and extend your hand to him? If you see someone looks like they ain't doing quite as well as you, slip them a buck, especially if they don't ask for spare change. Go buy your honey a cuckoo clock or a musical snow-shaking water ball that when you wind it up, it plays, I want you, I need you, I love you with all my heart. It's after all, hell, man, it's Christmas. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little boy Jesus lay down his sleeping head. The stars in the sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the 1, 2, 3, 4. Hey. Merry Christmas, everybody.
Christmas yet, but it does sometimes feel like it. When we manage to cut through the hustle and the bustle of the season and simply spend a little time with the ones we love, we gain a little taste of the love which, as the story goes, was given to us on that Christmas day long ago. It isn't quite Christmas yet, but it does sometimes feel like it. Even in the midst of our going and doing, in the midst of our overspending and overeating, we notice strangers holding doors for folks with arms full. We notice children helping clear the Christmas tables without being asked. We notice volunteers serving meals to those who have too little. And we can't help but remember, as the story is told, the hope of the world come down. It isn't quite Christmas yet, but it does sometimes feel like it. In the midst of the wars in Ukraine and Gaza, it isn't always easy to hear the echoes of peace so sorely needed this season. Yet in the embrace of our children, in the comfort of family and friends, and even in a simple friendly exchange between folks who disagree, can't help but be hopeful that the pursuit of Christmas peace really is slowly changing the world. It isn't quite Christmas yet, but it does sometimes feel like it. In this sometimes difficult world, it is all too easy to forget to spend some time being joyful. Today, as we reflect on these stories of the birth of Jesus, may we be reminded that even in the midst of a world that can be troubling, there is also plenty about which to be joyful. May we make a joyful noise today, and may we carry it with us into our lives and into the lives of others. Receive this blessing. May you walk in harmony with each other and with creation, recognizing that we are one. And may you know love and happiness throughout your life. And may your words and your actions share that love and happiness with all of those you know.